There are actually a lot of people in my family who are involved in Bible translation or were at some point in time. So I thought it would be fun and interesting to put together a series that tells their stories. Each one is unique, and my hope is that this will give you a window into some of the history of Bible translation and the different experiences and challenges that people have faced, especially here in Mexico. I'm Andrew Case. Let's get started. Before we begin with this first interview, let me give you a little context and tell you what to expect from this series. Both of my grandparents were involved in Bible translation, three sets of uncles and aunts, as well as my own parents. So I'm a third generation Bible translation worker, and so far I'm the only one of my siblings and cousins who has gone this direction. We're going to start with my grandpa Edward Case, my dad's dad, who is 101 years old and now lives in California. I got my uncle Jim, who lives nearby, to ask him some questions about his brief involvement in Bible translation and subsequent missionary work in Cuba during the decade or so before Fidel Castro took over. Although his time working towards Bible translation in Mexico was cut short by World War II, it's interesting to hear the trajectory of his life and the way God used him and his family.
Well, while I was a student in Biola, we were exposed to a lot of missionaries, and they told of their experiences on the mission field and how valuable their work was in getting the message of salvation out to the unreached. As I listened to those missionaries, and as I read books on mission experiences, I just felt that the Lord was calling me to join their forces, and so I did. There was one saying, why should anybody hear the gospel twice when there are so many have not heard it once? And that pulled the trigger. Boy, I was set for the mission field.
So why did you first decide to get involved in Bible translation, and how did you hear about Wycliffe?
We felt that it was so important to get the Bible and the news of salvation, you know, in the people's languages. And I got acquainted with Wycliffe Bible translators who made it well known that there were thousands of tribes in the world that had never had one word of God's word and nothing to encourage them to receive Christ as Savior.
And did you hear about Wycliffe at the time when you were in Biola?
Yes.
And so, like, when you finished at Biola, you and Mom went down to Mexico, and that was with Wycliffe, right?
Yes.
Okay. So what was SIL, linguistic training, like for you back then? And did you enjoy it? And who were some of your favorite professors?
Linguistic training was right down my alley, and I was always interested in different languages. And while I was at Biola, even I sang in a chorus
Gospel recordings?
Gospel recordings.
Oh, yeah.
So I had a real interest in working in the Spanish language because I had had some good Spanish teaching in high school. The linguistic training was really wonderful. And Ken Pike and Eugene Nida, they were two of the great professors that we had.
Hmm.
And they were excellent.
And where was SIL back then? That wasn't Norman, Oklahoma, was it? Was that?
That's where we had linguistic training.
Now, you just for our listeners, you were born in 1921.
Yes.
You're 101 years old.
Yes.
You grew up during the Depression.
Yes.
And you had to do a lot of, like, field work and picking crops and stuff. Were you exposed to, like, migrant workers from Mexico and stuff at that time, or was that
not
so common back then, huh?
No.
Okay.
Any of the Mexicans were having enough trouble in their own country.
Oh, okay.
We didn't hardly ever see them here.
Okay. So why did you go to Mexico as opposed to another country?
Well, the experience that we had had with the Mexican mission gave us an appetite for doing mission work amongst those people.
Mm-hmm.
That had a large share of getting us ready to go there. And it was easy accessible.
Yeah.
Because we're living in Los Angeles, where we're just a few miles from the border. And after Mom and I were married, we went directly to Mexico.
So, I mean, you didn't just go to, like, Ensenada or Mexico City. You went to a little Indian village down kind of near Acapulco area, right?
Well, we headed for Mexico City.
Yeah.
Where we received a lot of good information. And then we were assigned to the Amusco tribe in the state of Guerrero. So that's where we went.
So in Mexico City, was it like a training, like did you initial training?
Yes.
To prepare you for specifically that tribe, or was it?
No, just to know what we were facing, because we were going to a tribe that we didn't know the language, but we were going to have to use our linguistic training to hear their language, write it down, make a dictionary, and form a grammar. And it was quite a task ahead of us. But Betty and I had graduated with a medical mission course, and so we were prepared to do medical work as well.
Mm.
And I think we did more of that than we did any translation.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
And of course, it was during war, and we weren't down there very, very long. But we endeared ourselves to the people through the medical treatments that we were able to give them.
That kind of opened some doors for you.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
Wow. So they taught you how to do vaccinations and injections and
in Biola.
At Biola, yes. And first aid and
yeah.
And then I remember you telling us about Mom, you know, doing a lot of the smallpox vaccinations. And,
oh, yeah.
And a lot of the kids that basically were saved because of
anti-scorpion injections.
Yeah, because the scorpions would drop down out of the thatched roofs and at night and sting the kids, right?
They were a terrible menace.
So where did you get the anti-scorpion or the antidote?
We got it through the Department of Health in Mexico City.
Oh, okay. So you just took plenty of supplies with you, huh?
Yeah, we took it for ourselves.
Oh, okay.
Because we were facing those poisonous little devils.
Wow.
But we never were troubled with them.
So what village and people group did you go to when you first went to Mexico?
Well, we went to the Amusco tribe.
Uh-huh.
And that was in Xochitlahuaca, Guerrero, 8,200 miles southeast of Acapulco. It was nighttime when we arrived in the village. We had flown from Mexico City down to Ometepec, and Ometepec was our start out the path to Xochitlahuaca.
And this was that during for on horseback or
horseback
or donkey
and donkeys. And we had one of the Wycliffe gals with us to allocate us. She was a big gal,
yeah,
and intimidating, and it was a good thing because the presidente of the village came out with a shotgun, and he had it pointed right at our faces, and she took a hold of the barrel and said, "Don't you point that in our faces."
Wow. Oh, my goodness. Wow, what an eye-opener.
Boy, we spent that first night in a place where they had their parade cart, where they paraded the Virgin Mary around the village on certain days. I saw a big black scorpion, or not, a big black tarantula going up the wall, and I got my little hatchet out and smashed it.
Wow.
And I didn't have very many quiet, restful moments after that. But we made it through the night, and the next day, we decided, you know, what would we be doing?
What was the reception like as far as the people in general there? Were they pretty welcoming? And
not necessarily. But as they found out what we could do for them medically, we endeared ourselves to them.
Yeah. And predominantly, the Catholic Church was already pretty well established at that time in the village.
Yes.
Okay.
And they weren't happy with our arrival.
That wasn't a very welcome...
No.
Not a welcoming group.
No.
Okay. So, next question is, what are some of your memories of what the indigenous language was like? I guess that would be the Amusco language. And was that pretty daunting to learn? I mean, there's no similarities with that in Spanish.
Well, if you face any language without knowing anything about it, it's daunting. But little by little, we began to pick up words and phrases. Like when we would greet a man, we would say, I would say, Shuman Dure. And if I met a woman, I would just say, Shuman Diu.
Shumandu.
But I made a mistake one time of saying Shumandu Shu, and that was a no-no. But it was a beautiful little language. I didn't learn until sometime after that it was tonal. So that added another difficult thing to learning the language. But we learned quite a little bit between Spanish and Anamusco, why we made ourselves understood pretty well.
So the people that were bilingual in Spanish and Anamusco, did you rely on them quite a bit to kind of get introduced to the culture and language?
Yes.
And were they pretty helpful? I mean, what was their attitude like? Were they Catholic and resistant to helping you, or was
and
it?
Of course, they'd been told by the bishop, you know, that the Protestant devils were there in their midst.
Oh, really?
Just to be careful,
oh, okay.
You know.
Huh, okay.
But when they found out that we had medical ability to serve them, and we didn't charge anything, so they let us alone. They didn't bother us.
Huh.
And of course, things that we had to buy in the town, it was with the Hispanics, you know, Spanish speaking. So they had to treat us well.
So what was your adjustment to Mexico and village life like? So you hadn't been to a foreign country at that point, right? Oh. This is your first exposure to another culture and another country. So what was that like, just all of a sudden being thrust into Mexico and then the village?
Well, fortunately, at Biola and also with Wycliffe, we were wonderfully oriented into what we might be facing. And missionaries from other organizations had gone to fields and completely collapsed because they weren't trained,
uh-huh.
and they didn't get heads up of what to expect, and so they crashed. Every little new thing that came up in our experience with the Amuzgos, we knew how to handle it. And then it was good to have read books and heard missionaries talk, and to realize what they faced when they went to the mission field. It helped us immensely. It was just like handing the torch over to us, and we knew how to run.
Yeah. So how did you learn about social norms in the village, like what to do and not to do, or what to say and not to say? Like,
I had a good informant. When questions like that would come up, I would ask him, and he would tell me. So I was prepared for, but there really weren't any big things. We had a wonderful time with the kids, and I can remember taking 8.5 by 11 sheets of used paper and making little airplanes for them.
Oh boy!
And they would throw those airplanes, and they just got a big kick out of that.
Oh my goodness!
They called an airplane an air house.
Oh, huh, huh.
So it was a house that could fly in the air.
Yeah. So now what exposure to airplanes did they have? Were airplanes weren't flying out to the village at that point, were they?
Not yet.
Yeah.
But the men of the village were preparing an airstrip. And one morning I went out with them to help work on that airstrip, which impressed them. And the postman, who was bilingual, he asked me, he says, Lalo, ¿por qué está aquí? Why are you here? And I said, I'm here to give you God's word in your language, because God has a very important message for you. It'll tell you how to live. It'll tell you how to expect what'll happen after you die, that he has a place prepared in heaven for you if you're willing to receive him as your Savior. And he just listened very intently. And then he went and told the workers what I had said. So they knew why we were there.
That's really cool.
And that was very well respected.
So, Dad, how long were you in the Amuzco village, and what eventually took you elsewhere?
Well, we were in there 4 to 5 months. one day I got a call that the Army wanted me to come and serve. And so I felt that it was my duty to do that as an American citizen. And so I made the decision to leave and to go home and sign up and get into the service.
So you guys came back to San Francisco?
Yes.
And then Mom stayed in San Francisco.
And it took time for the draft board, which was in Los Angeles, to transfer up to San Francisco. And it took a long time. And so I looked for employment, you know. And so there was an opening in Mare Island Naval Station. And I went over there and worked until I got called up.
Okay, so you worked on the submarines and
yes.
Helping with the... What was your job there?
Sheet metal.
Ah, okay. Mm-hmm. So you worked on all the, like, the insides of the submarine and
yes.
Refabricating?
Yes.
Cool.
Yeah.
And so how in the world did they contact you when you were in the Musco village to let you know that you were being called up?
Well, they did it through our headquarters in Mexico City.
Okay.
I was 2 weeks AWOL by the time I got the message.
Oh, 2 weeks. Oh, wow. And so where did you end up serving then?
Well, after my basic training in Fort Hood, Texas, I was sent to Seattle, Washington. And I was there for probably 3 weeks. And then we got the call to go out to the far Pacific. And I ended up in the Marianas Islands on Saipan and Tinian.
Okay, so you were in the military then for a couple years. You came back. Why didn't you end up going back into Bible translation?
Well, I thought that we would. But Dawson Trotman, who was, I guess, on the board of Wycliffe, they had decided that I hadn't made enough progress in the Amuzgo language. But how do you make much progress when you're doing mission medical work?
And, right.
And in just short months.
7 or 8 months, yeah.
So he said, that's why we're not sending you back. I said, okay.
So you were in San Francisco. You came back and you know, Mom was in San Francisco with her mom and Faith. And
yeah.
And then so you were here for a little bit. Dan was born
yeah.
in 47.
Yeah.
And then what happened? How did you end up going to Cuba, and what was that?
Well, we were looking for more missionary activity, and child evangelism was open. I was on the board in San Francisco. It kind of came to us that maybe there's an opening in the mission field with child evangelism. Soon we were on our way to the Child Evangelism Institute in Santa Monica. And so we took the training there. Well, I took the training. Mom had to take care of the kids. That was a grueling experience.
Hmm.
But we did it. And then we went back to San Francisco.
And what was grueling about that experience? The fact that...
Well, we were renting quarters with an old woman.
Yeah.
And she was kind of cantankerous.
Oh.
During that time, I was working with North American Aviation.
Yeah.
I got a job in the sheet metal.
Oh.
And
wow.
So I worked on a lot of parts for the first jet planes that they manufactured. I did my work so well that the foreman said, Case, anytime you want to come back to work, you got my back.
Hmm. Wow.
So, but I never wanted to go back to that.
Yeah. You ended up going to Cuba. But one thing I wanted to ask you, too, is when did you learn ventriloquism? And did you learn that with the view of using that in your child evangelism ministry? Or was that kind of like independent?
No, absolutely. I was walking down the street in Glendale. And there was a store there. It had kind of magic tricks and stuff. And there was a book in there on ventriloquism. And I said, man alive, that would be a wonderful tool to use, you know. Uh-huh. And so I got it, and I started reading through it and trying to figure out how I could make a doll and use it. And all that time I was in teacher training.
Yeah.
And one time I was with a group of ladies out. I told them, you know, what I was planning to do and to use ventriloquism, you know. And of course, I had to get a doll and all that. She said, well, you don't have to do that. I've got a little Charlie McCarthy I'll give to you.
Oh, boy.
So she gave me Charlie McCarthy.
Wow. And that was Pancho, right?
No.
Oh, this was before Pancho.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
And so Charlie soon got converted.
Yeah.
And and I took him to Cuba with us.
Huh.
And I used him real well.
Yeah.
Carlitos, that's what he was there. But one day, I had been practicing with him, I guess, and he was out of the suitcase, and he was on one of the pews in the church in Haruko.
Yeah.
And the pastor's son was in there. And while I was talking to the pastor, he went over and picked up the doll.
Oh.
And, of course, it didn't have a very firm neck connection ahead to the body.
Oh, no.
And I don't know what he did, shook it or something, and the head fell off.
Oh, brother.
And he was horrified, and so was his dad.
Oh, no.
But that was the death of Carlitos.
Oh, so that broke him, huh?
Oh, yeah. Then when we went home on furlough, I told about that experience in the men's Sunday school class in Church of the Open Door. Of course, I was looking to get a new doll. One of the elders of the church, and he was a builder and immensely wealthy. And he said, Ed, he said, how much would it cost to get a new doll?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I had that all figured out.
$80.
And so I got Pancho Lopez, and he was a really wonderful tool.
Yeah.
And a lot of kids came to know the Lord through him. Mm. There's one little boy came to Sunday school and listened to the lesson. And I had asked Pancho, I said, what's the greatest thing that you want for all these kids, Pancho? He said that all of them come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Mm. And this little kid went home and he had remembered all that.
Wow.
And he came back the next Sunday to his Sunday school teacher and said, teacher, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. She said, why do you want to do that? Because Pancho said I should.
Oh, boy.
So that was one gem.
Boy, you sure had a great routine. I mean, the jokes and the conversations that you had with Pancho were so engaging and so riveting, you know.
Yeah.
It was always so much fun.
I learned early on that you never get the doll down. You don't insult him, but he can get you.
He can insult you.
Yes. And he did several times.
Yeah.
Like one time I introduced him and he says, I'm the ventriloquist. I said, what? You didn't pronounce that word right. It's ventriloquist. Yeah, that's what I said, ventriloquist. I said, if you're the ventriloquist, what does that make me? The dummy.
That was so good. I remember the kids just roaring.
Oh, you know, I know.
They just died laughing when they heard that. That was so good.
But that was meant to be.
Yeah.
And the kids, you'd be their enemy if you got the best of the doll.
Yeah, yeah.
But he can make fun of you. And then sometimes, of course, he had controls. You know, he could close his eyelids and he could wink. And so I said, well, join me in prayer. So let's go to prayer. Bow your heads. And then Pancho would open one eye. And there's one little kid down there said, Pancho opened his eye. Oh, Pancho, what on earth? What were you doing opening your eye? I was just looking around.
That was great. I can still remember that. Yeah.
I was in a church substituting for a missionary couldn't show up because of health, I guess. I went up on the platform with my suitcase. And people wonder, what is going on here? I just very casually opened the suitcase and pulled out Pancho. And Pancho looked at me. He said, this place is sure dead. I said, well, what can we do to liven it up? I'll sing a song. All right, you go ahead and sing a song. I've got to have a accompanist. Oh, you want an accompanist? Huh? All right, well, somebody will come down and play the piano, and you'll sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. So a girl comes down one aisle, and the guy down there, they had two pianos.
You know? Oh, yeah.
And he said, just the gal will do. That broke the ice. The congregation just went berserk.
Oh, boy. That's great.
And, of course, it was a new kind of Spanish that we didn't really know.
Yeah.
It was fast as a machine gun, but we soon got accustomed, and we got allocated in our house down in San Jose de las Lajas. We had a little class of kids. I wasn't as conversant in Spanish as I wanted to be, mm-hmm. but it didn't take too long to learn and to really be able to express myself. We had a little group of children, and we taught them the word in some of the lessons that we had. There was one little girl that stood out from the rest, and we kind of guided her in her spiritual life. I guess it was at that time that her little brother was very, very ill. So they came to me to see if I could come and do anything, you know, medically or anything for that little boy.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, well, I'll go and see what I can do. And so the little kid was just, you know, in the last moments of his life. While I was there, they called the doctor. The doctor came and said, well, I'll go ahead and make out the thing of death.
Wow.
And so I quickly got the kids aside. I said, you know, the Lord Jesus is able to raise up the dead. And he raised up Jairus' daughter. And I said, do you believe that the Lord Jesus can raise this little boy up?
Hmm.
See, unanimously.
Hmm.
So we prayed. And before we got through praying, that little boy cried.
Wow. My goodness.
And the doctor went away and he came back. And he said, this child had died.
Wow.
And he was alive.
My goodness.
And he lived.
Wow.
And that was certainly a wonderful experience.
Wow. Well, that's the first time I've heard that one.
Really?
Man.
Oh, boy.
Wow. Wow.
And we had a very good little class of those kids. There was another missionary with a different mission living in Los Pinos Nuevos. That was a Bible school down in the western part of Cuba. He decided to make a trip across Cuba, and he had a lot of tracts and things. And then he said, Case, would you like to go with me?
Huh.
I said, I'd be delighted to do that. So he came by San Jose de las Lajas, and I was ready to go with him. He had this old Harley with a sidecar on it and loaded with tracts.
Wow.
And so we started out, and I don't know how many times we stopped because of a broken chain on the motorcycle.
Oh, really? Oh, boy.
And then we had to scrunch around and find the links and get it back together and get on our way. But we threw out tracts as we went, and we saw men get down off of their horses loaded with groceries to pick up the tract and read it.
Huh.
So eternity will reveal how many might have received Christ.
Yeah.
You know? So we went clear down to Santiago de Cuba. That was the eastern part of the island. Did a little preaching in the church down there and tell them what we were doing.
Hmm.
And then we headed back home.
Hmm. So what were some of your favorite things about Cuba?
Good food. Lechon asado.
Yeah.
Roasted pork.
Yeah.
And yuca, the way they made it.
My
goodness, it was so good.
With the garlic sauce drizzled over it.
And
the mojo.
You're making me hungry.
Did you find the people there when you first went to Cuba, were they pretty welcoming and receptive?
Completely. Of course, it was mostly in Christian circles that we were moving. But they were easy to get along with and just lovely people.
So you went in 49. You were there for 10 years before Castro took over.
Yeah.
He took over in 59, the revolution.
Yeah.
Tell us about your experience with the Cuban Revolution, and what was it like to slowly find out that Castro was a bad man and that he was evil, and what finally made you guys leave Cuba? What was the exodus like?
We knew that something was looming on the horizon because Batista was corrupt and a lot of his cabinet were corrupt. And it looked like Fidel Castro was going to come in and change things. And we didn't realize what a communist he was.
Mm.
But the day finally broke when he attacked Moncada there in the eastern part of Cuba. So we endured a year and a half under Castro's rule because he had taken over, and he had a lot of guys, they called them barbudos because they all had beards. Mm. And so they took over the government, and so we just had to kind of bide our time and see what was going to happen. Mm. But it was very difficult because we were some of those damned Yankees.
Mm.
And
so it was a hostile environment from the get-go, or did it kind of increasingly get that way?
It increasingly got that way, yeah.
What I remember you telling about how the communists influenced the kids in the schools. Can you tell about that?
Well, one thing, at Christmas time, they usually, you know, celebrated the coming of the wise men with gifts.
Yeah.
And now it was, there was a guy from Argentina, Che Guevara, and he was put in with the Three Kings. He was the one that was going to be bringing the gifts. And they did bring a lot of gifts for the kids.
Hmm.
And this influenced them quite a bit. And eventually the teaching was completely changed to favor the communists.
Hmm.
And the kids were being brought up in that kind of an environment.
And I remember you talking about the kids in the classroom, that they were told to pray to God for ice cream. And of course, nothing came. And then they would pray to Castro, and then they'd bring ice cream in. Is that
exactly?
That's exactly what happened.
Yeah.
Great way to win the hearts, huh?
Oh yeah.
Boy, yeah. Talk about
Castro is more powerful than God.
Boy, the great deceiver was at work.
Yeah. Our living conditions under communist rule were fast changing, and we were going to have to do some kind of an economic thing, and we decided that it would be better for us to leave. And we knew that the last ferry out of Havana for Key West was about to take place. And so we loaded up our station wagon with what things we could take with us. I guess it was kind of an honor to be on there at the same time that Hemingway and his wife and daughter were leaving at the same time.
So what advice would you give to someone considering going to the mission field today?
Well, the call of the church is to go and spread the gospel to all the world, and that hasn't happened yet. So the field is opened, the harvest is great,
mm-hmm.
the laborers are few. But it takes very courageous people to prepare themselves and go to unknown places and preach the gospel of good tidings and the salvation through Jesus Christ. I would say to students who are in Bible schools and seminaries, go for it, because the Lord has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And he'll go before us with his banner of love and protection. And he has thousands of angels to watch over us while we go to these different fields. And there are a lot of languages that haven't been translated yet.
The legacy of children impacted by my grandparents' ministry in Cuba is large. A number of years ago, my parents were able to visit the country and see with their own eyes how many people and churches are a result of the seeds they planted. A big thanks to my Uncle Jim for making this interview possible, and of course, a big thank you to my grandfather for taking the time to share with us. This is a podcast where we believe that the Bible is a unified, God-breathed, God-centered, hope-giving book, Sweeter Than Honey, and Pointing to Jesus.